Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Good morning, everyone. Good afternoon and good evening on this August 8, 2015. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team, and we are getting ready to have another dynamic study of the revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, who is sitting directly across from me. We are glad that you are here able to participate with us today. I am going to, as I always do, call your attention to our chat room. I am monitoring chat today, so if you have any comments or questions you'd like to give to the group, I will be happy to pass anything that you say along to them for their response. I have also posted our WordPress website, a link to that, and a link to our original website. You can go to these two places for lots of good reading, including on our WordPress site, the book, The Spirit of the Church, published by Tate Publishing in 2007, written by Rick Sterling and me. And it is the primer for what it is that we do here at Spirit of Truth Ministry. And we have posted it on our website so that you can access it anytime you want. So let us have prayer, and then we'll do our morning greetings, and we'll be off and running. Father in heaven, thank you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit for your presence here with us today, wherever and whenever our voices are heard. Thank you for this medium of Blog Talk Radio, where we can, for a time, be on with you and with our listeners to teach and train ourselves to understand the truth. I thank you for doing this, and I praise your name in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, Suzette. Nice to see you. Good morning over there. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning.
And good morning, Larry. Nice to have all of you here today. I am going to go ahead and shut the front window because there seems to be some angst across the street from a little one. So,
conversation.
Something going on. But I just want to let you know, I did listen to part of yesterday's program, and oh boy, I highly recommend yesterday's program. It was really good.
You said the date, right? I did. Oh, right at the beginning. I just kind of face it sometimes. God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, where he could teach them about himself and form a covenant between God, Elohim, and his chosen people, the people he chose to be his kingdom. His purpose for having a kingdom on earth was not just representation, but his kingdom was to be a light, a beacon, like a lighthouse on a rocky crag, sending its beam for miles over the sea. As long as the children of Israel would abide by the requirements of the covenant, worship their God, the true God, they would be blessed. They would thrive. They would be successful. And all the nations around them would want to find out more about the God of Israel. In fact, the nations around them knew nothing about the God of Israel except what he had done to the land, to the people of the land of Egypt. Now, why it happened the way it did, I don't understand. But the children of Israel never, ever, as a body of people, attained to the high standing that God had for them. And God knew what they would do. He knew what they would do before he even promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. God also knows the end. God knows right up to the very last day of the very last age what will happen. And that is my hope. As God was ready to lead the people across the water of the Jordan River, they would enter the promised land. Moses, their great leader, would not be allowed to cross. He was 120 years old, and he would die in the wilderness along with the generation that had turned their backs on God and had worshipped other gods, small g. Deuteronomy chapter 31, God says this to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 19 through 23. Deuteronomy 31, verses 19 to 23. Now write down this song which you must use. Teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it into their mouths, that it may be a witness on my behalf against the sons of Israel. Against Israel, who I am bringing into the land I swore to his fathers I would give him, a land where milk and honey flow. Against Israel, who will eat and take his fill and grow fat, then turn to other gods to serve them, and despise me and break my covenant. When a host of disasters and misfortunes overtake him, this song shall stand as a witness against him, for his descendants must not forget it. Yes, even today, before I have brought him to the land I promised on oath, I know what plans he has in mind. So on that same day, Moses wrote out this song and taught it to the sons of Israel. He gave to Joshua, son of Nun, this order: Be strong and stand firm, for you are to bring the sons of Israel to the land I swore I would give them, and I myself will be with you. I encourage you and suggest that you read the Song of Moses.
You know, it's interesting. You mentioned breaking the covenant.
Did I mention that?
Yes, you read that. And I was thinking as you were reading that, that many Christians deal with God on a purely emotional level. And to realize what breaking, but they don't realize and connect what breaking the covenant does to God. Breaking the covenant not only breaks his laws, it also breaks his heart. They go through their praise music and their, you know, we were talking about song, the Song of Moses. They have the praise music and they raise their hands in the air and the drums and the electric guitars are playing and the emotion is high. But they don't realize, and all of this is directed to God so that God will give them this beautiful feeling. And we were talking a little bit about the beautiful side of evil before the program started today. And I find it fascinating that while they are doing all of this, they never consider that what their disobedience is doing to God. It is literally breaking his heart.
Well, It breaks his heart, but let me tell you, it makes him very upset.
Mm.
So don't think
God absolutely
is sitting in a corner weeping. God is long-suffering. And who is doing the suffering? God. God is long-suffering with those who continually refuse to learn what they need to know in order to give him what he wants. Another point to make, as Dennis said it and pointed out, which is true, that God told Israel that they would break his covenant. Is it possible to break a covenant that you have not entered into and agreed to?
No. How can you break it? You're not involved in it.
You haven't signed it,
yeah.
Have you? Had the nations around Israel signed the covenant?
No.
Mm-mm. Had they promised to keep the covenant?
No.
So was God angry with the nations because they had broken his covenant? No. He was angry with the people because they had broken his covenant.
Right.
And he probably was a little upset with Moses, too. Turn to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. We're going to start with verse 1. What I saw next in heaven was a great and wonderful sign. Seven angels were bringing the seven plagues that are the last of all because they exhaust the anger of God. I seem to see a glass lake suffused with fire, and standing by the lake of glass, those who had fought against the beast and won, and against his statue, and the number which is his name. They all had harps from God, and they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God and of the Lamb. Here we have John describing what he sees in vision and what he is observing is what is going on in heaven around this glassy sea suffused with fire. Must be an awesome, beautiful sight. And the people that he sees, it's this huge, great throng, multitude. In fact, the people that he sees here specifically are what in Revelation 7 are described as a multitude that is innumerable. You are not able to count it. Now, what I really appreciate about that is that, God has been very specific in his use of numbers, even numbers that may represent something, but a number that God gives is literal unless it is representative, like the 10 bridesmaids. There's more than 10 bridesmaids. There's more than 5 foolish and 5 wise. But 10 is the number depicting judgment. It's also the number of northern tribes that were dispersed throughout the world. And then there's that other number, 144,000. And that is a specific number. It doesn't represent anything. It is the number of the servants of God who are sealed first. They are the priests. But then here is a multitude of people, the nations. And God says, I am not putting a number on this. It is a multitude which cannot be counted. So no one can say, well, God is saying here that there's only going to be 1 billion people saved. They're going to go to heaven. And there's 7 billion people in the world, so what are my chances? Not very good. So I might as well not even try because I'll never make it. By God saying this is a number which cannot be counted. It is anyone and everyone who is willing to meet the requirements will be there. And I am not going to say how many there are. That's in essence what I believe God is saying. But for all of those who believe that God has made a new covenant that is better than the old covenant, and we get this from Paul. Paul says this, new covenant, and that it is the covenant of grace and not the covenant of law. That the law is there so you know what sin is, but you have to realize that you break the law and you're a sinner, and that's why Christ came. He came to save sinners. Now you need to try not to sin, but don't but don't have the false hope that you will ever get there. And to prove that, they will show you what happened in Israel. Every year they had these feasts, religious festivals. There was the Passover, and then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there was Pentecost. And at the harvest time, there was the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement and the judgment of the 10 days from the first day of the seventh month. And the Day of Atonement, and on the Day of Atonement, all the sin was taken out of the camp. But they just continued to sin, and so they went over year after year after year. God would take their sins out of the camp, and then they would sin some more, and God would take those sins out of the camp the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year. And this is how God meant it all to be, is that he realized they're all going to sin, and he just, you know, then they confess their sin, and he it out of the camp, and out of the camp, and out of the camp. Is that what the Song of Moses says that God, how he operates?
Not hardly.
And
one thing, just thinking about that numberless multitude, it is not that God doesn't know how many people will be saved. He doesn't predetermine predestine
yeah, that's exactly
them
what I'm saying.
To be saved or lost. That is up to them.
No one can exclude themselves because they see that they have no opportunity
they have
to
no
be
chance
in that number.
And you mentioned Paul. Paul is big on predestination, and he got that wrong too.
What was it specifically that God said to Moses, and we read this earlier, specifically about the Song of Moses? Now, it's called the Song of Moses, but it's a song that God gave to Moses that the children of Israel were to learn, because that song was to stand as a witness. Until when? That song. See, the song wasn't a hymn that was in the hymnal.
Yeah.
It was a song that Israel was to learn and sing because the words of the song was the testimony in court. As a witness to what God said and what Israel did and the judgment upon the people was affected and was determined because they had a witness that was testifying against them and exposing their crimes. And this Song of Moses was not to confirm what Paul says about the purpose of the covenant, which Paul calls the law. Paul calls the covenant the law, but he makes it very clear that when he says law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, which is the covenant. Because in Romans 2 and 3, you see very clearly what he talks about. And was it in Galatians, I think, where Paul talks about the letters written on stone and about Moses' face that shone and how the glory of Moses' shining face was fading just like the letters written on stone, that covenant, that old covenant. And now here's a new covenant in the Spirit. And what the Spirit gives is a better covenant than what was given to Moses. letters written on stone. In fact, what Paul says is that when God gave Israel the covenant, he cursed them. And so what God would not allow Balaam to do, God himself did. Even though when God gave Balaam the words of blessing, which Balaam was blessing all of Israel, and Balak was very upset, Paul says that when God, in essence, when God gave Moses the covenant, the Ten Commandments, he placed Israel under a curse. And the only way to get out from under that curse was for Christ to come and become the curse and be hung on a tree, because he says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Takes that out of context, changes words around. That is not what that text says. But it had two words in there that Paul needed, and so he used that text. God's plan from the very beginning, when the dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, shepherded the people of the world into darkness. He shepherded them into darkness. You will see that term in my latest article, part 4, which I'm still working on, by the way. Do you know what I mean by the evil one shepherded the people of earth into darkness?
Herding them?
Does a shepherd herd?
He leads.
He wasn't driving them, he led them. And like sheep following their shepherd, into darkness they went, and they didn't know.
No, they didn't.
God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God told Moses. God told his prophets, whom he sent to Israel and to Judah. God told his prophets that he sent to Judah after they returned from exile back to the land of promise. The Son of God also told his disciples, this is what God's plan is. This is what keeping God's covenant is. This is what must be done in order for God to accomplish what he promised to, what he said he was going to accomplish. This is what must be done. And what does the devil do? The devil says, God knows. That is an impossible plan. Look, Israel never could do it. Judah never could do it. Adam, he couldn't do it. Adam and Eve, they couldn't do it. Look at Cain, he couldn't do it. Look at the judges. They couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. He couldn't even enter the promised land because he couldn't do it. Look at the disciples. They couldn't do it. All through history, they can't do it. It has been proven beyond a doubt that what God is asking for from the people of earth is impossible for them to do. And he knew that all along. That's why he did what he did. He sent his son down here not to testify to the truth, but to do it for them. So they wouldn't have to do it because they couldn't do it anyway. But there remains the song of Moses. Oh, that wonderful song.
Well, I find this fascinating, and you're really causing me to think, which is, you know, well,
is that what a cloud of smoke?
Yeah, that's that. You know, the smoke is coming out of my ears.
Well, that thermal imaging is lighting up.
This brought to mind a couple of things. One of them is found in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says that Jesus said this. Paul said that Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness."
In weakness.
In weakness. But again, Jesus is saying, "I am strong because you're weak."
I can be strong when you are weak.
Right. All right. And I went back to Isaiah 14:12, and I looked up a very interesting word. And here's what Isaiah 14, and those of you who have been with us a while will have heard this on any number of occasions. And it says this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Now, the word weakened there is, it is Strong's, it's a word, C-H-A-L-A-S-H, Chalash, all right? Strong's 2522. It means, the first definition is prostrate. So God, here, God is saying that, I mean, would Satan be prostrating himself before these people? No, that's not what it means. It means that these people prostrated themselves before Satan, as in worship. Okay? And that weakened them. So here we see that the reason in Isaiah 14:12, we see that the reason why Satan was able to deceive the nations, and by the way, this is not Adam and Eve, this is the nations that were created on the sixth day of the creation week, is because they prostrated themselves before Satan and made themselves weak in front of him. And then Paul says that Jesus said, "I am stronger because you are weaker." Do you see the disconnect there?
And what Paul is inferring is that if you try to be strong,
right,
then I can't do anything for you.
Right.
It's kind of like the reverse. If you make yourself strong, then God, you're making God weak. So when you become weak, then God becomes strong.
And here is another one of those watershed moments between the gospel of Jesus, which is the gospel of the kingdom, which is what he came to teach, and the gospel of God, which Paul says God gave him to teach.
Well, and it's actually the gospel of Jesus.
It's the gospel of Jesus, but God gave it to him. That's
fact,
what he
I
is
think
saying.
Bart Ehrman makes the statement that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and Paul preached the gospel of Christ.
Right.
So Jesus taught the kingdom, and Paul taught Christ.
And did Jesus ever teach that the kingdom was to become weak? Mm-hmm. Everything that Jesus taught was to strengthen the kingdom.
Well,
a weak
kingdom will never defeat evil.
Exactly.
Never, ever,
right,
ever defeat evil.
So, again, the disconnects are coming fast and furious.
And of course, we're running out of time.
So who are we to criticize Paul? Isn't he the one that said, "If through my lot"? He was hard at work at that, wasn't he?
I don't know what to do. It's frustrating. And I'm sure it's the same frustration the Son of God felt on the day that he walked among his people. The religious leaders knew the law. When I say they knew the law, when they would ever get into a discussion, which they would have many discussions about the law, and they would discuss it in their committees, they did not have to pull the law of the scroll out of its case and put it down on the table and refer to this or that or the other. You know, here, this part, that says that part over there, and they memorized.
They knew it from cover.
They would pull it from memory. And each one in that council would know if one or the other was misquoting something from the law, because they all had memorized it.
And they all, they came to a committee conclusion about what it was to, what this particular thing meant and what that particular thing meant. And we go back to Jeremiah 8:8. And in the New English text, it says, "How can you say, 'We are wise, we have the law of the Lord'? The truth is, those who teach it have used their writings." And you understand, they're not using God's writings, they're using their own writings to make what it says what it does not really mean.
They have interpreted.
They have interpreted. So we have the Talmud, which is an interpretation of the quote-unquote Jewish scripture. We have all sorts of modern-day Talmuds. The Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith. We have the writings of Ellen White for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She has taken what has been presented in the scriptures and has modified it to fit whatever it is that her heart desired. And is by no means...
You know, don't leave out the Jehovah's
Witnesses. Oh, no, of course not.
Because their founder, Charles Russell, said that the whole Bible had been written wrong, and so he took the liberty to change it and write it the way it should have been written.
And again, the Catholic Bible and all of these things. Go ahead, Larry.
I had a little sarcasm. We shouldn't give Ellen White exclusive credit for all that she did, because she did plenty of copying.
Oh, yeah. Okay, on with our study. The religious experts, those who had memorized the law, with a clear conscience, condemned the Messiah they had been waiting for centuries to death. Tell me, how on earth can intelligent men who have memorized the scripture, and scripture cannot be changed, condemn the Messiah the scriptures talked about and promised and described to death? And people today say, "I know the Word of God. I believe in the Son of God, who is my Savior. He is the truth." And yet, when you point out what he said in his testimony that was written down by his eyewitnesses, They will refute you with the words of Paul with a clear conscience. But I'm going to say this. Those who stand around the sea of glass, that multitude which cannot be counted ahead of time, will sing the song of Moses, because the song of Moses is the witness to the word of God that was given to Moses just before Israel crossed the waters of the Jordan to enter into the promised land. So don't tell me that God changed what he required from the very beginning, because it didn't work. And God knew it wasn't going to work, is what they're telling me, what Paul says. God knew this. So why would God say, I'm giving you the words of a song, teach it to your children and their children and their children and generations, thousands of generations on. Teach it to them. Because one day in the far distant future, those who are triumphant will sing this song as a testimony to their triumph. God is saying, I have said this. This is how I will be victorious. And this song is going to be the witness. And God raised his hand to the heavens, and he swore in the presence of the heavens and the earth. And God does not lie. You read the words to the song of Moses, and tell me if Paul is truthful or not. That's it. That is it. I can tell you that Paul lies here, Paul disagrees with that, and so on. And the people out there, it's like you say the lies that Paul is saying, and what they give you is what Paul says about what he says. You know, that's like asking a criminal to, did you do that crime? No, I didn't do that crime. Well, where were you at the time the crime was committed? Oh, I was at my grandma's house knitting with her.
Oh, okay. Yeah, fine. Well, go your way.
Go your way. Yeah. See, you can't ask the criminal to testify on their behalf and not ask any witnesses. Not say, you know, were there any eyewitnesses? Who did they see? What? You know, and the witnesses say, we saw him. Mm-hmm. And the guy says, but I wasn't there. I was at my grandma's house knitting. Oh, okay, fine, then you can go. Yeah, but you know, see, you cannot ask somebody, you can ask them to testify on their behalf, but if their testimony is different than the eyewitness testimony, what are you going to have to say?
You have to decide whether or not the eyewitness testimony supersedes their testimony. You just have to make a determination. And there are people who will decide in favor of the criminal, in this case, Paul, just
et al. Because Luke is as guilty as Paul.
Simply based on the fact that he appears in the compendium of literature that has been determined to be the Holy Scripture.
In the sanctum corpus,
right?
That even, you know, and And so what he says is all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, well, all scripture's in the Bible. That must mean that Paul is telling the truth. Without realizing that the Bible didn't even exist when those words were written. And even if those words were written by somebody who knew what they were doing, the scriptures would be the law and the prophets. That would be the only scripture that anybody would be referring to as scripture. And we have no problem with the law and the prophets. It's the law and the prophets that Jesus used. But guess what? The same law and the prophets was used to condemn Jesus to death. These same, what you would say, truthful scriptures, as people would take them. They take them as they want them. What they want to believe is how they will take it. And so the religious leaders use the law and the prophets to condemn their Messiah to death. And how did that happen? How did that come to be? You think the devil's hands were tied? God tied the devil up. You can't deceive those guys because those guys are my leaders.
What you've been talking about is self-authentication. Paul self-authenticated. That is, he claimed... didn't claim scriptural authority, but people on his behalf claim that he has scriptural authority simply because he appears in scripture.
Well, and he says and that God gave him all this information, so God must have given him all that information.
The principle of sola scriptura that we get from the reformers, notably Martin Luther, okay,
and you know the
and
reason
others,
for that
is... well, that's because they had to be able to prove that the Catholic Church was wrong.
He had to stand up against the Catholic.
Right, and so he put his 95 thesis on Wittenberg Cathedral door, and basically said Scripture is in and of itself self-authenticating. The reformers never went deeper than that. So. It is, they say that scripture is self-authenticating. It is clear to the rational reader. It is its own interpreter. And it is self-sufficient to be the final authority on Christian doctrine. Now look, all of that is absolutely true if we're talking about Christian doctrine. Because who was it that established Christian doctrine in the first place?
Paul.
And so there you have that circular reasoning. Scripture has authority because the person who founded Christianity, which they will say is Jesus, but it isn't, confirmed that the scripture had authority. And there, what do you call it? Larry, is that in computer parlance, isn't that called a fatal loop? I mean, it's where the computer gets into a loop that it has not been programmed to get out of. And so it just degenerates and degenerates and finally the system crashes because it's been involved in a fatal loop.
Well, you have to shut it off. And
Then start again.
You're lucky if it crashes. Otherwise, you got to go in and make it crash.
Yeah.
Before you run up a computer, you see it's built.
So here's what I'm getting to. Yesterday, talked about why God would have instructed Moses to build the tabernacle while the children of Israel were still in the wilderness, instead of saying, here are the plans for the temple that is to be built when you get into the promised land, and you can build a permanent structure because I want everyone to know this is permanent. The structure, that is. What God was, in fact, saying to Moses, which I don't know if Moses got or not, but that doesn't matter. What God was doing when he gave Moses all the steps of purification, read it in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, even in Deuteronomy. Everything that had to do with Israel except for their God, because God, their God did not need this. Everything that had to do with them had to be cleansed. And I'm not talking about taking a bath. What I'm talking about is it was corrupted with sin, either by contact or by action. It was corrupted. And it had to be made holy. Even the articles of gold and bronze and silver that were used in the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness had to be purified before it could be used. In fact, you read about the ark, the altar of burnt offering. And Moses is specifically instructed on what to do for that to cleanse it. And it is said, because it is most holy. Mm. Now, was that altar most holy when it was completed? Physically completed and set in the courtyard of the temple? Was the altar most holy when that occurred? No. It was most holy after Moses had done the cleansing process with it that God had instructed had to be done, and then it was most holy. How would it ever be possible for that altar to be corrupted so that it would no longer be holy? Yes. If there was anything offered on it that was not to be offered on it, it would then become corrupted. And it would then have to be cleansed again. The people, you can read this, the people in the wilderness, after all the temple, the tabernacle was cleansed, everything in it was cleansed, everything around was cleansed, Moses was instructed to cleanse the people by taking a sprig of hyssop and the blood of the required animal, and to sprinkle the blood out over the congregation. And they would be clean. And they were instructed that from then on, they were to live in accordance with the instructions that had been received from God. Well, we know that didn't last long. The reason the tabernacle was to be built in the wilderness was that the people were to be holy when they entered the promised land. And we know that that didn't happen because when they were on the border of the promised land, they refused to go in. Now, would a group of holy people refuse to do what God is leading them to do? So what am I getting at? This is what I'm getting at. God has always, now is, and will always until the end require that all people who wish to be long to him must be cleansed of all sin and not continue to sin just so that they can be cleansed again and then sin and cleansed again. He will cleanse you from sin, and I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that if you sin, he say, well, I cleansed you once, I'm not going to cleanse you again. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that what he wants, he will get. What he wants is a holy people prepared to accomplish the victory that the Song of Moses tells.
Jesus' disciple John knew this, and in John, 1 John 3:9, he says this, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You look at Revelation 12:17 to confirm
when
that.
What John means is that you will not sin. And it's not that God makes it impossible for you to sin. It is that you have committed to living a sinless life.
Yes.
Now,
and if that was impossible, then Jesus is a liar. And we know Jesus cannot lie.
We are following the instructions which God gave Moses and the prophets and his son, our king, our Messiah. We are following those instructions and with the hope that we will enter the kingdom as holy people and will stay holy. And we know that we will have our sins forgiven and removed from us because we have been told from long ago, God told Daniel that after the 2300 evenings and mornings, the sanctuary in the heavens would have its rights restored. It would begin operation on behalf of a people who had committed to becoming holy. And the only way they could accomplish that is to have a sanctuary where their confessed sins could be taken. And they would reside there until the day of the final judgment, which is what the Day of Atonement was. The day of final judgment, when all those sins that had been forgiven and cleansed from the people and transferred to the horns of the altar of incense in heaven would be released from the horns of that altar and put on the head of the scapegoat, the one who was responsible for those sins in the first place, because sin must be judged and sin must be completely consumed by fire. And so those forgiven sins will be placed back on the evil one. And when he is consumed by fire, they will be consumed by fire also. Now the unrighteous with sin, they and remain that way, they will be consumed by fire also, until there is nothing left.
Thank you, Rick. And thank you all for being here today. We encourage you to go back to our website and download any of these broadcasts that you feel like you'd like to listen to again. We encourage you also to join us next Friday at 10 a.m. Pacific time at the same location for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, so long for now.